Let us return to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. You probably recall in the news recently about the event at the high school in Murraysville, Pennsylvania, near Pittsburgh, just the town over from where my wife grew up. You'll recall that there was a young man came into the school there, and he was wounding people with a pair of knives that he was wielding in each hand. Perhaps you remember the young man who was lauded for his shrewd action in pulling the fire alarm in order to evacuate the building. Interesting, he didn't take the time. Well, actually, it's not very interesting because that's what you should do. But he didn't take the time to explain to people what was going on. He just pulled the alarm because he knew that the situation required people to evacuate the building quickly because there was serious danger. And the quicker they could escape the building, the quicker they could escape the danger that was there in the halls of that school. There's a call to beware in the passage before us today, but we don't have to pull the fire alarm. We have somewhat of a luxury of time because the danger is not an immediate threat to life or limb. The danger is something much more subtle. The danger is something that is all around us that we oftentimes fail to perceive. The danger is present and it is real. But as I say, it is subtle and it moves much more slowly. We are in a position, therefore, to evaluate it and to come to some sort of understanding of that danger so that we can prepare for it and take steps against it. In the passage in Colossians chapter 1 that I read earlier, we hear Paul reminding us of what Jesus has accomplished by his death and resurrection. He rescued us from darkness, that ubiquitous picture of sin and death and bondage pictured by darkness in that metaphor in the Scriptures. We've been rescued from that darkness and we have been reconciled to our God. We also hear Paul speaking of why he had invested himself so fully in planting churches and building them up. And now, writing from prison, his heart is greatly burdened for them, not being able to see them in person and exhort them face to face. And yet, there in prison in Rome, he hears of what's going on out there in the churches that he has planted, and he has a great concern for them because he knows that the dangers in the world are very real. And if they are not aware of those dangers, and if they do not prepare for those dangers, they are likely to be taken over and destroyed by those dangers that threaten. And so he is burdened for them. He prays for them. He does what he can from prison. He writes to them. Let's continue in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let me read a few more verses that will set the context of the passage that we're going to look at in verses 6 and following. Paul continues, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." There's some key words in that passage that directly relate to the kind of danger that the church of Colossae and that of Laodicea were facing in their time. There were those who claimed to have some sort of true knowledge, that they held the keys to the mystery of life. And Paul wants to say, no, you don't receive those things from what people have to say, from the teachings of men and the philosophies of the world, but those things come only from Christ Himself. Watch out for those persuasive arguments that the world will present to you by which they simply mean to trap you and to delude you and deceive you. Interesting, a mention here of the city of Laodicea. It's a nearby city from Colossae, only about 12 miles away, both of which are located in Asia Minor, the southwest area of what is modern-day Turkey, the area of the seven churches that we read of in Revelation, and that's the other place where we, another place where we read of the church of Laodicea, but there's another mention of them also in Colossians chapter 4. If you want to just turn a page over there and look at a couple of verses there. Paul mentions Epaphras, who is one of your number. a member of the Colossian church from Colossae, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. He's there with Paul, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, another city nearby. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. It's kind of an interesting reference there. We don't have, we've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, no Laodiceans. What happened to that letter? Well, certainly, if it was an inspired letter, it would not be lost. God would have not only breathed it out to his church in the first century, he would have preserved it for us today, even as he has the rest of the scriptures. But it is interesting, because we don't have a letter specifically addressed to the Laodiceans. There has been much debate over the identity of this letter. Some have identified it as a letter from the Laodiceans to Paul, kind of a difficult one to accept, or a letter written by Paul from Laodicea. There is an apocryphal epistle to the Laodiceans, which apparently somebody, seeing this reference to a letter written to them, took it upon themselves to write a letter as if they were Paul. But the most likely reference is to a letter that we do have in our Bible. The book that we call the Letter to the Ephesians is not so named in the beginning of that book. And most likely, the book of Ephesians was a circular letter that was written. The earliest manuscripts do not mention, have the words in Ephesus there in Ephesians 1 verse 1. And that would indicate that it was a circular letter intended for several churches. Paul's helper, Tychicus, probably delivered the letter of Ephesians to the Laodiceans, and so Paul is commanding the Colossians and the Laodiceans to exchange letters. Now, we know that that was the early practice of the church. A church would receive a letter from Paul, and they recognized that this was important truth that needed to be passed on, and so they would copy the letter and give the copy to the next church who would copy the letter. That's how the church was, that's how the early copies of the New Testament writings began and began to be circulated. We have early copies of those letters handwritten on papyrus, which have been preserved to this day. Now, these two churches were in a very similar area. They were both in the same valley where a major river flowed through. It was a fertile area. There was a lot of commerce there. It was a very wealthy area. It was a very comfortable place to live. So no doubt both the Church of Colossae and the Church of Laodicea faced similar pressures. And so we see great similarities in the letters to that we call the Letter to the Ephesians and the Letter to the Colossians as well. They start with high words of theology about the person of Christ and who he is and what he has done. And then there always flows from that the practical implications that come, how we are to live as those who believe in Jesus Christ. But there's no indication of a dire situation in Laodicea. You might want to turn over to Revelation chapter 3 if you would like to look at the other mention of the church of Laodicea. Here we hear from the Apostle John the words of Christ through him. He says to the church, the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And these are Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The verse that you'll often hear in contexts of gospel appeal, Jesus knocking at the door of the heart, that's not the context here. This is Jesus' appeal to a church that had shifted away from what it once was. I'm afraid that in our own day, too much of the evangelical church fits that pattern of Laodicea. We're not told what happened in Laodicea, but we hear that they are neither cold nor hot. What would characterize a hot church? Think about that for a moment. What kinds of things would be indicators that that metaphor of heat would be applied to a church? Is it biblical preaching? Is it zealous evangelism? Is it holy living? Is it great love and unity expressed among believers? I think those are probably the kinds of things that we would describe. Well, what about a cold church? Well, probably the lack of those things. Oh, weakness in teaching. Worship that is just ritualistic and going through the motions. A place where people just come out of obligation or habit and go away unaffected. These are the kinds of things that we might describe a cold church. But what would a lukewarm church look like? Perhaps a cold church also may have completely abandoned the gospel and doctrine and biblical teaching entirely. But a lukewarm church, I suspect, has all of the appearance and all of the trappings and all of the language that goes along with a hot church without the reality in the heart and among the people. What does the Master's Bible Church look like? How would God describe us? I hope so. I hope He does consider us a church that is full of the heat of the gospel and Christian love and unity. But it's something for us to think about. The words of Christ to the church of Laodicea in Revelation reveal that they think they are fine when in reality they are in great danger, not with the surrounding culture, interestingly, but with the Lord Himself. He's going to remove their lampstand, he says, if they don't respond in repentance and receive Him. The times in which we live are full of great danger, similar to that which was faced by the church in Colossae. And therefore, Paul has some exhortations for them, and I believe they are just as applicable for us today, since God in His providence has preserved for us this word, and it is addressed to us as well, though we don't live 2,000 years ago in an ancient city named Colossae in Asia Minor. Look with me at chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Now, this is not your typical Resurrection Day passage, nor is it your typical Resurrection Day sermon. And yet you see, as I have read, that the resurrection is a key element in this passage. And so, as I said earlier, yes, we remember the resurrection. We celebrate it. We rejoice in it. But there are profound present-day implications for the fact of the resurrection in our lives today. The fact that we are raised with Christ doesn't just mean something future. It means the reality of what happened when we repented and believed in Him. So the resurrection is not merely an historical event we remember once a year. It is that pivotal event of history that has a profound effect from the day it happened and on into eternity. And it must have a profound effect upon the way we live today. Now, I'm going to kind of invert this text, if you will. I'm going to begin in the middle of the passage where I read. I'm going to consider, first of all, Christ Jesus the Lord. That is our focus in this service and in every service. We want to look, first of all, at who He is, and then, secondly, at what He has done. So let's put the emphasis where it ought to be upon the person of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And then we'll draw the implications and hear the commands that are in this passage for us after we lay that foundation. Verse 9 tells us that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is one of the most clear and concise statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And it's an important word for us today. People have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. Few would deny that He was a real historical figure. The evidence is just too overwhelming to deny that He even existed. And yet there's a great deal of debate about who He really is. You know, you hear everything from a great teacher to one of the a martyr for his cause, a political zealot, someone who died because he was rejected by his people. He's an example of suffering. Even in New Age thought, he's one of the great gurus or ascended masters who kind of leads us in how we ought to live, and we too can achieve what he achieved if we listen to him. Listen to him and follow in the way that he taught and the way that he lived. But notice it says, in Him dwells, not dwelt, or will dwell, right? Dwells. In Him dwells. Paul speaks of Jesus as if He is alive, and yet in Him in that day, and even to today, the fullness of deity dwells in Him. And that is true. But I think we need to realize that this was probably quite the shocking statement for the culture that surrounded the church where the Colossians lived. According to popular thought there, in that area as well as in that city, God was good, matter was evil. This is a typical philosophical dualism that was very common in the day. It continues even on to this day in various forms. But if that's true, if God is good and matter is evil, the stuff of this world, then God could not have created it, because a good God couldn't create something that was evil. So they, philosophers and teachers of the day, proposed a descending series of what they called emanations from the divine being. God was so up there and out there and far away that He could not be perceived directly, and so He was known through these emanations. And they were kind of like on a ladder descending from God at the top down to lesser and lesser emanations until you came down to the stuff of this world. It was one of the lesser emanations who was far removed from God who created the world. In such a scheme, Christ was simply one of the higher emanations. He was one of the good emanations, or angels, in contrast to the bad emanations, or the demons. Those demons formed a barrier between man and God, and only through superior knowledge, coupled with help from the good emanations, one could ascend spiritually. So therefore, the angels became objects of worship. You see that mentioned in verse 18, a verse later that we're not going to look at. Because their help was needed for salvation. They also denied the humanity of Christ. I mean, that's a logical conclusion as well. I mean, if matter, physical stuff, is evil, if Jesus is God, if He's deity in any sense, He couldn't be, couldn't have a physical body. And so they denied His humanity. They said it was just an apparition, or he only appeared to be a human being. Now, to combat that teaching, Paul stresses that Jesus did become a man. As I read earlier in verse 22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Chapter 1, verse 22. They also denied the deity of Christ sometimes. Since God being good was the very antithesis of evil matter, God could never become a man. And so if Jesus was a real man, well, he couldn't have been God. Many of the early heresies of the church dealt with this problem of trying to understand how it is that Jesus could be both fully God and fully man. Now, we can't explain that adequately. How can the eternal God, who is infinite and a spirit, inhabit a human body? Well, it's one of the mysteries that's beyond our ability to understand, frankly, but we accept what the Bible says about it. We accept him as both fully God and fully man. Now, there was also an element of Jewish legalism mixed in with this paganism. There were a number of Jews in the city, in most of the cities of that area, and they had an influence on religious thought as well, and they brought in the Pharisaic legalism. And so you kind of had this mishmash of spirituality, which dealt not so much with knowing a person, as we understand faith in Christ, but going through rituals and things you did and things you didn't do and so forth. If you look at verses 16 through 23 in chapter 2 of Colossians, you'll see mention of festivals and feasts and Sabbath observances, and even farther down, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, all those kinds of things that people thought made them more spiritual if they did them or didn't do them. And while what we do is important because there are many moral issues that involve what we do and how we live, we are not right with God because we obey certain commands, but because we have received forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. All the religions of the world involve some sort of practice, things you do, things you say, places you go, things you abstain from, people you avoid, so on and so forth. So to say that Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form ran totally counter to the philosophy that was prevalent in the church in the city of Colossae. And I am sure that the philosophy in the surrounding culture had an effect on the way people within the church thought. That's what they were saved from, right? I mean, don't we realize? Maybe we don't. I hope we do. That the surrounding culture and the philosophies of the world around us have a profound influence on the way that we think. We probably don't realize how fully a creature of our own times we are. And the process of sanctification is to discern where those things are and get rid of them, to become more and more Christ-like, not only in our behavior, but in the way that we think and the way that we believe. So he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is also, verse 10 tells us, the head of all rule and authority. Those are words that encompass all earthly and heavenly powers. And Jesus is not some lesser deity or emanation of deity, but he is head of them all. Paul continues on his polemic against the prevailing thought of the time. Jesus is deity in bodily form. He is the head over every authority. He's the head of them all, the highest authority over all creation. Furthermore, verse 12 tells us, he is the one who died, was buried, and raised. Now again, if you get your mind kind of in the way that the people of that time thought, how could God die? That is a difficult thing for us to consider. And yet we are told that Jesus, who was fully God, is fully God, indeed died. He was buried and raised. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that by dying and being buried and raised, he canceled the debt of the law, and he disarmed all rule and authority. God stripped them of their power through Jesus and made a public spectacle of them. So there's a very strong statement in this passage that Paul wants the church at Colossae to grasp when it comes to who Jesus is. And now we want to look also at what God has done through him. Back to verse 10. It says, we have been made complete in him. We lack nothing. It's not that there's some further knowledge we have to discern. It's not that there's some sort of level of consciousness that we need to attain. We are complete in him. We have in Christ everything that we need. We lack nothing. Furthermore, verse 11 tells us that we have had our flesh removed in him. Now, we're all familiar with the term flesh. As it's used oftentimes in Paul's writings, it refers to our sin nature. And Jesus has removed that, at least in terms of our standing before God. Now, We're in a situation of tension in this life between our conversion and our glorification. It is a time in which our flesh has been put to death, and yet it is still very much alive and well and giving us trouble pretty much every day. We're in that tension between having our flesh removed judicially in a legal sense so that before God we stand righteous as in Christ, but yet in reality, in daily life, our sin nature still gives us difficulties and we have to struggle with it. And circumcision is used here as a metaphor for that removal of the sin nature. We're not talking about physical circumcision as was practiced under the law of Moses. That is clear because Paul describes it as a circumcision made without hands. So we're not talking about a surgical operation here. We are talking about a spiritual activity that God has done for us in Christ. The body of the flesh there also in verse 11 refers to that sinful, fallen human nature that totally dominates us before our salvation. We as believers have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and we have been given a new nature created in righteousness, having been circumcised with that circumcision made without hands. That is not a physical one, but a spiritual one, even as Paul writes in Romans. Our old self was crucified with him. Old self is another reference to that fallen human nature, that sin nature, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, it's not that the body is sinful. It's that we express our sinful nature through the way that we use our body and what we do with it. Now, that old self was crucified, and the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to us because of what God in Christ has done. Now, we still sin and we struggle with our sin nature because we are not yet in reality what God has declared us to be. Romans chapter 7 is an extended passage where Paul goes on for a number of verses expressing the struggle that he has in daily life between what he knows he is in Christ and what he is in practical reality. He says, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Is that not all of our own confession as well? We know what we ought to do or ought not to do, and yet we willfully do it. Or we willfully refuse to do that which God has commanded that we should do. Paul goes on, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh," again, not his human physical body, his sin nature, "for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not," right? I desire to live a holy life, but I just don't. I choose not to, far too often. Paul continues, "The good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Here's the key. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." As believers, we have been given new desires to do good, and yet the sin nature is that principle of evil that often hinders us from doing that. So flesh does not refer to the physical body. And since that's the case, verse 12 also tells us we have been buried with him. Now, we weren't physically placed in the tomb alongside of Jesus. That is obvious. So again, it's a metaphor. It's expressing the fact that through our identification with Christ, it is as if we died with him and were buried with him. Verse 12 also tells us we have been raised with him. And verse 13, we have been made alive with him. And all of those are pictured in baptism. That's why baptism is so important. And it's connected right here in this passage with this idea of our identification with Christ. One of the reasons why we believe immersion is the biblical method of baptism. Not just because it's the meaning of the word to immerse or to dip, but because when we go into the waters of baptism, it pictures our burial with Christ. And then when we come up out of the waters, it pictures our being raised with him. And so then we ought to walk in newness of life. God also has forgiven our debt. He's canceled our debt and forgiven our sin. Now the picture here is of the debt of our sin as we break God's law. It's pictured as a document drawn up, detailing all that God had against us and the requirement of payment. It's like a legal document like you might see in court. If you're charged with a crime, there's a document that's drawn up that lists your crimes, and it lists the penalties that you then must pay for those crimes. Same kind of a picture here. It's as if someone made a list of all of our sins and held us, took us to court and said, these are the charges, the punishment for your sin is death. But God canceled that debt, it says, by nailing it to the cross. Interestingly, it was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. He became sin for us, right? And so we have freedom from that debt because Jesus bore it. And God is pictured as having nailed that document to the cross, even as our Savior Jesus was nailed to that cross. So our completeness in Christ, deliverance from slavery to our passions, and our identification with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection to new life in Him, are accomplished by God on our behalf and brought to reality through faith in Him. That's the gospel. It's not about religious works. It's not about achieving some certain level of knowledge. It's simply seeing that God has provided a way of forgiveness of our sins by putting our sin upon His own Son. And as we come before Him and submit to Him and simply receive His gracious offer of forgiveness through faith, we can be forgiven and we have new life. We are then identified with Christ. We die to what we were. We are raised to a new life, all brought to reality through faith in God who raised Him from the dead. Furthermore, verse 15 tells us that God has disarmed the worldly powers and triumphed over them and made a public spectacle of them. We see that in verse 15. Now, the image here is that of a Roman general returning in victory from battle. They had the word triumph referred to this ceremony. It was kind of a procession. As the general returns back from battle, he has captured captives with him. He has booty that's been plundered. And what they would do is make a big, long parade. And they'd send in the front of the army. And with the army would be all of these captives that would be bound and stripped of their clothes and stripped of their weapons and so forth. And sometimes have their hair cut off. And they'd be led in shame through the streets. And everybody would be there watching. And they would ridicule them and throw things at them. And then behind them would come wagons full of the stuff that had been plundered from the cities captured. And everybody would cheer at all the wealth that was coming now to our city because of the victory of this great general. And the rest of the army would come. And finally, at the end of the parade was the general himself, riding on a chariot. And he would be acclaimed with great cheers and honors. And he would go to the center of the town and there would be great feasting. And there'd be decorations for his uniform and for his unit. And everyone would be in great joy because of this great triumph that had been demonstrated publicly. That's what God did in Christ. To those powers that were hostile to us, the devil and all of those who would accuse us, even our own spiritual enemies, have all been triumphed over and have been paraded in public in such a way. This is what God has done through Christ, based upon who Christ Himself is. Now let's go back to the beginning of the passage and look at those commands that we have. The first of those is talked about in verses 6 and 7. We are commanded to walk in Him. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, obviously the word refers to the way we conduct our lives. It's a very common concept in the Scriptures. We even use that concept today. Our daily walk is not where we go. It's not the physical process of ambulating. It is how we live our lives, what we prioritize, the choices that we make. It refers to our daily life. And we walk in Him in the same way that we received Him, it says here. How have we received Him? By faith. Therefore, also we ought to walk by faith. Verse 7 tells us that we have been taught so that we are rooted. Notice it says, we have been rooted. Having been firmly rooted. This happened at our conversion. We were like a plant, firmly planted in the ground. But now what happens to that plant as it continues in life, right? It grows, it is built up, it is further strengthened and established, and these are ongoing things that happen as the Word is applied to our daily lives and as we walk in Him. Notice the importance of overflowing with gratitude. The other things are stated in such a way as to reveal that it is God who is doing those things on our behalf. He roots us. He builds us up. He establishes us. But we need to have the response of gratitude. It has been said that the beginning of sin is oftentimes a failure in gratitude. For gratitude is that perspective that recognizes that all that we have and all that we are has come not because of our own efforts, but because of what God has done for us. Therefore, gratitude ought to be our response. We are to walk in Him. And now finally, in verse 8 comes that warning that I mentioned at the beginning. Beware. Watch out. It's kind of weakly stated here in our translation. It just says, see to it. Well, you know, when you ask somebody to do something, they say, well, I'll see to it. Right? It doesn't have the force that the word ought to have in translation. It's really an exclamation. Beware! Look out! There's danger there. I'm going to pull the fire alarm because we've got to respond quickly and we have to respond seriously to this danger that is here. And that danger is that we might be captivated. See that no one takes you captive. Watch out! There are those forces outside the church that want to get into the church and want to get into your life and into your heart and captivate you. And the way that they do that is through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, from earliest recorded history, mankind has been on a quest for knowledge and answers to the most basic questions of life and human existence, right? We're all familiar with them. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is there suffering? What happens after this life? All of those kinds of very basic questions that philosophers and teachers have been trying to discern for all of human history since the fall. Now, there's nothing wrong with such a quest, but the problem arises when men begin from themselves and try to reason outward to understand what is outside themselves, such as the answers to life's questions. Because we all start from some sort of a starting point. If I assume that I, in my human ability, have the ability to accurately evaluate and understand the world around me, then I have started with myself, and where you start determines where you end up. We see so much of that in the philosophies of men in the world and in the history of the world. History tells us of hundreds of men and women who have tried to explain their existence apart from God. But since we are created by God and in His image, and since all truth comes ultimately from Him, there's my starting point, hopefully yours, there is no true knowledge or purpose in life apart from Him. And it's no wonder that as you read of many philosophers, many of them became alcoholics, they went insane, they committed suicide, all kinds of terrible ends to their lives because they began to live out what they thought was true. They convinced themselves of the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life because they started with the assumption that there is no creator, therefore that was their conclusion, and their life, they said, well, if it's meaningless, then why not just end it? One of these philosophers even concluded that life was so meaningless that he thought to kill himself, but then he decided that even suicide was pointless. I mean, talk about a place of despair. It's easy to see why Paul calls such deceitful philosophy empty. It's vain. It has no meaning. There's no substance there. There's no purpose or fulfillment to life because such things are found only in the Creator. He is the one who made us. He's the one who gives us value in life and worth and purpose. We look at the news, such as that event that I mentioned at the beginning. We hear of shootings and all kinds of violence in the world, and you see the people in the news media, they say, how can this possibly happen? This is so terrible. And my thought is, what do you expect? You teach these kids that they evolved by chance from stuff. There's no God. There's no, therefore, no accountability. What do you expect them to do? You teach them they're a higher animal, they're going to act like an animal. So it's not a surprise that these things happen. What's surprising is that there's not more of it. And we know that there's not more of it because God, by His Spirit, restrains the evil inclinations of men's hearts. That's what the philosophies of this world will lead us to. We sit inside the walls of our church and in our homes and we say, well, thank goodness I'm safe from that. Yes, we are, because God keeps us by His Spirit. But the problem is that way of thinking does tend to creep into our thoughts. That's the way we were before we were saved. And we're in the process of getting rid of those things, but they keep wanting to gain access once again. Another thing that Paul refers to here is the traditions of men. Just because a lot of people have believed something for a long time does not make it true. He also mentions the elementary principles of the world. This is one place, there's a few places in Scripture where this expression occurs. It refers to the basic structures of human thinking, which are common to all religions and philosophies of men. And again, that's basically, I'm an island. You know, I'm here for my own purpose. You know, I decide what I do. I decide what is right. I live the way I want. I decide what is true and what is good. That's the way the world naturally thinks. We need to allow the Creator to decide those things for us. And this brings us back to Christ, because He says, don't be taken captive according to philosophy and empty deception, the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ is the direct opposite of all of that worldly thinking. That's the one true source of knowledge. We need to think as He would have us think. And we learn of Him as we fill our minds with the truth of the Scriptures. Well, what is it that threatens to captivate us? We think, well, philosophy, that's just for university professors, and you know, these religious teaching is for all the gurus out there and so forth. Elementary principles of the world are not just the stuff of academic discussion and dusty books. These things work their way out in every person's daily life and affect the way that we think, whether what we value, and the choices that we make. Look at the things the world values. Just turn on the TV and you'll see it all very quickly. Youth, wealth, power, prestige, and whether we realize it or not, we are all influenced by the world's way of thinking much more than we realize. And if we inundate ourselves with media, especially the entertainment industries, the music, the internet, the television, the advertising, all of those things are controlled by the world and are an attempt by the world to influence our thinking. Now, I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I'm just saying watch out, because they're very subtle and they're very powerful, and they will affect the way that you think. We carelessly, all too often, allow ourselves to be inundated by it, and it affects us in ways we oftentimes may not perceive. There's the cares and the pleasures of this world. There's the desire to be accepted by the world, the adoption of the world's measure of success and its methods of attaining it. The world denies the reality of sin, the need for repentance. There's the claim that we can't really know truth and that the Bible cannot clearly be understood. There's the belief that hell is either a myth or only temporary. There's the outright refusal to accept what the Scriptures plainly teach, as in this passage, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that eternal life is received only through Him. These are things that are out there, and we're all too often seeing them in the church. A number of the things that I just listed for you are things that are in the church. There's an element of the church that denies the reality of hell. There's an element in the modern church today that says that the Scriptures can't be clearly understood. We believe that to be false, and if that's the spirit of the age, it's only the attempt of the evil one to try to weaken the church and to divert us from what we ought to be into that lukewarmness that brings us under the judgment of Jesus Christ Himself, even as the Church of Laodicea. What of the things you pursue in life will abide into eternity? Think of how you use your time and your money, your abilities, the resources that God has entrusted to you. How do you use those, and what do you pursue by means of those? And then evaluate what of those things will have an eternal impact. That, I think, will help us to sort through just what it is we ought to be investing ourselves in and what it is that has possibly influenced us from the world around us. The resurrection of Jesus reveals who He is and what He has done, and He reminds us of who we are and why we are here. So there are very real practical implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just a historical event, but if you are a believer, then you have died with Him, you've been buried with Him, you've been raised with Him, you've been given new life, and you need to reflect those things, that existence in Christ, in the way that you think, in the way that you use the opportunities that you have before you. We're not here to live comfortably, to please ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to advance His kingdom. I hope that that is your mindset, even as I hope and pray that it is mine as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the things we have heard this morning, we pray that we would take them to heart, that we would understand accurately the scriptures that we hear proclaimed here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, preserved for us through the centuries, that we would not go about life carelessly, but that we would be aware that there is spiritual power out there, that though it has been conquered, it is still yet alive and well in the world and has not yet been fully destroyed. And that power desires to take us captive. Help us to be wary of those spiritual forces that are out there and realize that our priorities ought not to be that of the world, but that of our Savior Jesus, who gave Himself for us. We pray in His name. Amen.